The course is ecclesiology. The lesson is lesson number 8 in this series. And the subject before us today is the mission of the church. And this may seem somewhat repetitious, the lessons that we've been giving, but of course we've been covering a large amount of territory in the few minutes allotted on this tape, and some of the basics that lie within the structure of this teaching are so important to us. They are such bedrock issues, I might say, that it's important that we overlap and that we take time to really try to establish you in these areas. In the previous lesson, I mentioned the diversity of opinion as to the church's job. What is the church supposed to be doing? Is it basically the business of the church to feed the poor, to heal the sick, to nurse the sick, to visit the sick? Certainly the Bible teaches that those are things we ought to be involved in. Is that our initial job? Is that basically what our commission is? Should we be trying to reform the world's politics? Should we be trying to take care of the social inequities and violences in the world? Should we be involved, for instance, today, should the great issue of the church be to straighten out the social problems and the political problems in El Salvador? We've had in recent years some great missionaries who have done a good work in El Salvador. They've left the nation of El Salvador, and in a time when the nation is gripped with war and trouble, and this war and trouble comes over social and political strife, does it follow that these missionaries are out of order to have left the nation of El Salvador at such a time like that and gone somewhere else to preach the gospel? Or should they be there doing all they can to heal the social ills and to take care of the political upheaval in the nation of El Salvador? What is the church's job? What are we supposed to be doing? Now, I appealed in the previous lesson to the commission given by our Lord. That is, what was it that he told them to do? What did the Lord Jesus tell them to do? This lesson, then, is a continuation of that one. And it is our application of the commission. In other words, to a study of the mission of the church. What is the church supposed to be involved in doing? Now, certainly as we dealt with the commission to the church, we talked about what he told them to do. But here we want to enlarge upon what they are supposed to be doing. And so it will be a continuation of and an overlapping into the previous lesson. First of all, the church's mission is to go into all the world. Someone has well said the church's mission is missions. I believe that. I believe that a church that is not vitally involved in missions around the world, that is not interested in spreading the gospel around the world, has very, very serious illnesses. And I don't care if that's a little church down somewhere in the middle of Podunk Hollow that sits and whines and complains and bellyaches because they only have 18 people and says so few really cannot do anything. We're therefore not to be criticized because we don't support foreign missions. You know, we're just a little group of people and we're too little and weak to do anything. That kind of an attitude stinks. On the other hand, it's really not one bit different than a great super church with thousands of people in the services every Sunday, who does nothing around the world except in a token fashion and says, well, you know, really, we can do a greater work right here where we are. Our mission is to win this big city to Christ, and after all, we're doing more to spread the gospel than all of these other churches or many of these other churches. They are equally wicked in their conduct because the Bible very clearly says that we are to be simultaneously going into all the world. Matthew 28:20, go ye and teach all nations. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world. Luke 24:27, that this he should repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all nations. And so the statement is very clear. The command is simple and clear, notwithstanding obvious difficulties. Now, you listen to me in this. Many of you men will one day be pastoring small churches. Many of you are at present and will continue to be involved in various areas of work within very small churches in some case. In some cases, very large churches. Well, it doesn't make that much difference. Whatever the size of the church, you're going to find difficulties. For instance, when you hear the statement, go ye into all the world, and if I were to come and I could come and speak to your congregation in such a way so as to blot out from your mind the awareness of all other congregations, and say to this little congregation here of a few people, go ye therefore into all the world, immediately you see difficulties. The fact is that it seems almost totally irrational to make such a statement. But you see, that's what the command was of the Lord. It wasn't my command. It was the Lord's command. It was from the very beginning. It was simple and very clear. You are to begin at Jerusalem, not first convert Jerusalem and then go. But beginning at Jerusalem, you are to spread into all the world. You are to preach the gospel in all the world simultaneously everywhere. And this going was not to be a short-term thing, but it was to continue unto his return. In other words, the command today is exactly what it was then. The commission today is exactly what it was then. Our responsibility today is exactly what it was then. The job of our church is essentially the job of the church at Jerusalem. The job of our church is essentially the job of the church that existed in Antioch and the churches that existed through the Dark Ages. That has not changed. And we are not to change. You have this satanic battle cry today, become contemporary. And, beloved, we have all sorts of things, methods, and I'm not against methods, quite obviously. The Lord used various methods, and even in the day of the Apostle Paul, we find that writing and the use of books and letters, though they were written in a very different fashion, was one of the most commonly used and one of the most emphatically used instruments. And today we have the printing press and we have all sorts of modern typesetting equipment and equipment to make the spreading of the word through the printed page available. And I do not deny that we ought to be using these things. Here at our church, we have thousands of dollars invested in printing equipment. We print thousands of copies of Christian literature every month and send them out across the country. And I'm not against that. But I'm saying beware of the cry to become contemporary that's in the world today, because in so many instances the idea is that if we will modify our ministry to coffee houses and social clubs, and if we will modify our message from the old-fashioned way of preaching and, you know, get it on film or something like that, show, it's amazing how many churches on Sunday nights regularly show films rather than preaching the gospel. Whereas the Bible says that God chose by the foolishness of preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it seems to me that the Bible is very, very precise and clear in the idea that this method and this program of going into all the world and preaching the gospel is to continue until his return. I secondly want to call your attention to a word that's found in the Gospel of Matthew 28:20, and it is the word teach. This word is the Greek word mathapeuo, and the word means simply to make disciples or pupils. In other words, the teaching is not simply as teaching to a brick wall or to the wide open spaces, but it is to, by teaching, make pupils or learners or disciples. That's what the word in its simplest sense means. And so he's saying to go into all the world and to make disciples or teach men to follow certain things. Now this should certainly cause us to wonder what we are to teach, what these men were to teach. Now, if it were not for Mark 16:15 and Luke 24:47 and other passages of Scripture, we might not know. I mean, we might conclude that, well, if you teach them, one thing is as good as another. If we didn't know what it means to make disciples, if we didn't know what it means to teach them to observe, we might not see that The command to teach there, in fact, focuses upon the centrality of the preaching of Christ. We might wonder. We need not wonder, for the Scripture is very clear. We are to preach the gospel. Now, let me say this, that all of the going, or even all of the discipling, you can disciple men. You know, the word disciple simply means to make followers, or to be a disciple simply means to be a follower. And a man can be a follower and yet be a follower of the wrong thing. And so simply to make men followers does not mean that you have in reality profited them in any way. We are to teach men to follow in the right direction. And the message that's set forth here and the teaching that's set forth is very clearly taught, and that message is the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we don't teach the gospel, or if we teach anything else, or if we preach anything else, we are to be accursed. I want to, for the sake of emphasis, read those verses to you. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now, beloved, that puts a very harsh strain upon men of today who would go all over the world teaching and preaching and emphasizing that which is not in reality the gospel. Well, of course, there is the ridiculous opinion held by many today that anything that is preached, if it has the word Christ or Jesus or God anywhere in it or remotely attached to it, that it is in fact the gospel. But you be aware of the fact that all preaching and all teaching of our day and of any other day in all reality is not the gospel. Paul referred to these people receiving another gospel, and he said, which is not another gospel, but there be those that would trouble you. In other words, he said, it's called a gospel, it's considered a gospel, it is not a gospel. The gospel is not all that complicated and all that broad and does not give us nearly as much latitude as a lot of people take. Now, may I say that a preaching of religious conduct is not the gospel. Now, it's true, indeed, that we are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded, and this would involve an enlarging that would go considerably farther, cover a considerably larger area than just the simplicity of the gospel and the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I don't want to take away from that. But I want to say that the mere preaching of religious conduct, as we see it so often practiced, is not the gospel. Many preachers today, raised up in the influences of fundamentalism, have had effected upon them a very good influence of preaching against sin, preaching in favor of good morality and of high standards and of biblical principles. And in many cases, they've learned to do that very well. But the sad thing is that in many cases, that has become a mere preaching of religious conduct. Now, the thing about it is that a preaching of religious conduct standing alone is not really of any value. To make a man religious will not help him at all, whether that religion be false religion or true religion, unless that religion is based upon and flows out of the basic doctrine and the basic effect of regeneration. In other words, you can go into parts of the world and you can teach men to practice the principles of the Muslim religion without any great deal of problem. There are plenty of people who are eager in adherence to that. You can go into the areas of Mexico and you can find people there who are very religious, and this is within the realm of Christendom. I do not say Christianity, but well within the realm of Christendom. And you can find people there that are very religious, and they'll go to prayer many times a day, and they'll cover their heads with their little hankies, and they will crawl on their knees to their great cathedrals, and they'll do all of the bowing and everything that's involved in their religion. And in many instances, you'll find that those people will be very austere in their conduct. though it may seem strange to ours. In many instances, they may seem to be very sinful people, and they are very sinful people, and yet you'll find that in many cases, their religious conduct will be much more confined than ours, and they were taught to be that way. You can come into this country, and you can find areas where religious conduct will be taken to great lengths, and sometimes good conduct. I can remember as a little boy in the area of the country where I live, many women that I saw who would never consider the possibility of wearing a dress that did not come all the way down to their shoe tops, nor would they consider wearing a dress that was short-sleeved. To them, that was an ungodly thing to do, because the Bible very clearly taught them that they were to dress modestly. Now, is it right to teach people to dress modestly? Absolutely, no question about it. But teaching people to dress modestly is not within itself the gospel. You might teach people to dress ever so modestly. They might become modest dressers. They might become people who ate meat only 6 days a week or ate no meat at all. They might become people who prayed three times a day. And in the midst of all of that, they had only been taught religious conduct that was fleshly and wasn't worth a dime to them or anyone else. So the mere preaching of religious conduct is not the gospel. Preaching of proper abstinence is not the gospel. You know, there are things that people ought not do. People ought not commit adultery, whether they're saved people or lost people. People ought not steal, whether they're saved people or lost people. People ought not curse and swear and tell filthy jokes, whether they're lost people or saved people. Doesn't make any difference. They shouldn't do that. But the fact of the matter is that teaching them to do those things, then it could be done. You can teach lost people to do those things. Lost people do them all the time. And teaching them those things is not the gospel. Preaching church ordinances is not the gospel. You hear the cult today of Campbellism today running around and screaming, obey the gospel, obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? In all reality, the basic instruction that they would give you is to be baptized and then to follow certain rules of life and to observe the ordinance of the Lord's table, as they would call it, or communion, as they would call it. And they're, in all reality, preaching ordinances. They don't preach the gospel. They never preach the gospel. They know nothing at all of the gospel. Their adherents couldn't possibly obey the gospel because, in most cases, they've never heard the gospel. And when and if they did, they couldn't identify it. It's too far removed from the emphasis of their preaching, the centrality of their preaching. Well, what is the gospel that we are to preach? The gospel is set forth in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And Paul says the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, I want to take a moment to enlarge upon that, and we'll do this frequently in the process of our institute teaching, because what I want to teach you in everything that we're covering, everything I'm teaching in theology, in soteriology, in ecclesiology, in Bible survey, I want to teach you to preach the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, this does not simply mean that Christ died because we had sinned. It does not simply mean that Christ died because we had sinned because the Scripture said He did or that He would, or that we are to believe that He did it simply because the Scripture said it. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about how that Christ died as our substitute. He died a substitutionary death for us, reconciling us to God in the blood of His cross, becoming our sin substitute before God, and that this was done not after a contemporary or an abstract fashion that we might dream up, but that it was done in strict accordance to the revelation of the Old Testament that we have as set forth in the shadows of the offerings and the sacrifices and the ordinances of the Old Testament, showing us how that Christ, when He went to the cross, went there in the stead of the believer, how that He took upon Himself the sins of the believer, and how that He imputed to the believer His righteousness, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I believe in verse number 6, the Scripture says, perhaps verse 5, The scripture says, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me," setting forth that the content of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says that the spirit of prophecy is the message of Jesus Christ. And so the entire message of the Bible is how that Christ died for our sins. I say the entire, I mean the basic and the foundation message, is how that Christ died for our sins in our stead, according to the Scriptures. And then how that he was buried. The burial of Jesus Christ is a very important part of the taking away of our sins. And we'll later be dealing with that as we show you how that the scapegoat who was led away into a land uninhabited was to symbolize how that Christ, going to the grave, carried our sins far away. The songwriter said, "Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away." Then not only the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are many today who make the terrible and senseless mistake of imagining that when we emphasize the resurrection of Christ, that we're only showing how that he proved that he was God, how that he proved that the grave could not hold him. But the Bible does not indicate that at all. The Bible indicates that the resurrection of Christ is a very, very important and essential part of our salvation. This is set forth in the book of Romans, chapter number 8, where the Bible says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us." And we find that as being the ground of us not being condemnable. Who is he that condemneth? And the fact that we cannot be condemned is based not only upon the fact that Christ died, but that he rose again and is at the right hand of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7 and verse number 23, we find the scripture saying, "He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You'll find that the priest who made the oblation or made the offering of the lamb had not finished his work at all. In fact, his work had done nothing until he had made intercession for the people. And it was in part, two parts of the very same act of reconciliation or atonement. In other words, the intercession that was made on the basis of the merit of the blood. We understand that the Old Testament blood was only symbolic, but it symbolized the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And the intercession that was made upon the basis of the merit of the blood. However, the blood had its effect or had its efficiency in the intercessory prayer that was made on the basis of the shedding of that blood. And so the two things work together hand in hand. And the Bible says that we are saved to the uttermost because, not just because Christ died, but because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He not only was the Lamb of God, but he was the priest that offered the Lamb, and he is the priest that is now ever alive in the heavenlies making intercession for us. Now, to oversimplify the gospel and to rob it of these glorious truths is indeed to make it another gospel. To preach an atonement that does not involve that is to preach a false atonement. To preach an atonement in which we are the priest who appropriates and applies the atonement is a false gospel. It's a false message. And so as you go into the world to preach, you be careful what you preach, because the fact of the matter is that if we do not preach the gospel, if we do not preach sound doctrine as we go, the people to whom we go are far better off had we not come. And Paul says concerning our message and our ministry and us as that messenger and minister, let them be accursed. Now, I want to go a step farther and talk about the baptizing and the teaching as it is set forth here. He says you are to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is this pattern of baptizing that we have today? Well, first of all, We understand that it is a progressive pattern. These are first of all to be discipled. You do not go out baptizing people without them understanding what they are to be baptized for. For instance, infant baptism, as is practiced by Catholicism and essentially all Protestantism today. I realize that we do have some offshoots of Protestantism who have ceased from infant baptism, but the great majority of it still carries on infant baptism. And it totally abandons the order as is set forth in the Scripture, that we are to teach them and then baptize them. He that believeth and is baptized, you see. Do we say in any sense that the little baby who is taken so many days after his birth and sprinkled in the face with a little bit of water or touched upon the head with quote-unquote some holy water or some foolish thing of that sort has believed and is baptized, or that he is taught and is baptized? The very idea is stupidity. The order is baptizing and then teaching. They are first to be discipled, and they are to be baptized by proper church authority. And we'll enlarge upon that a little bit more as we go on. But realize that that order has to be there. Now, the baptizing that precedes teaching is not baptism in reality at all. It's no more beneficial to them than washing their face, or giving them a bath, or pushing them out into the rain, or throwing them in the lake. It really makes no difference at all. It is not in reality baptism. But baptism is to be a cognizant ordinance that's carried out by the administrator of it, and we'll address later on, and the recipient of it. And the recipient of it is to come to that baptism desiring to, by that baptism, make an open profession and confession that he has believed the gospel that has been preached, that he has been discipled, that he now enters into a new life in Christ. That's what the baptism is all about. And so it must follow the discipling. They are to be taught, then, after that, to observe after the pattern. He said you teach them, or you make disciples out of them, and then you baptize them, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. Now, if you study this Bible, you're going to find that this involves uniting with scriptural churches. This idea today of running out here and, quote, winning people to the Lord and then baptizing as many of them as you can, not only stinks, but it contradicts Bible pattern. In the second chapter of Acts, you'll find that as many as believe were baptized. You're going to find down through the Scripture that the pattern was that when they believed, they were baptized. The two things were to go together. They were not saved because they were baptized. They were baptized because they were saved. But they were baptized because they were saved. You see, the devil is very tricky, and he wants to come along and cause us to realize that when we reject the idea, or when we expose the heresy that a man is saved by being baptized, that then we go a step farther and imply that baptism is not important, or that it is not mandatory, that it's not incumbent upon him to be baptized, that there's some sort of option in it. Well, there isn't. There isn't. They who were saved were baptized. Now, so the discipling is supposed to involve their being baptized and their uniting with scriptural churches. It's a terrible idea today that a man may be a disciple of Christ and not be, quote, affiliated with organized religion, unquote, which being interpreted means that he doesn't like the church, he doesn't like to go, he doesn't like to be tied down on Sunday, he doesn't like to be taught to tithe, he doesn't like to be preached to, he doesn't like to be disciplined, he doesn't like to be rebuked, he wants to do as he pleases, he wants to do his own thing and call himself a Christian, and he's no more a Christian than Adolf Hitler or Bonnie Sauter. I mean, the idea that he's a Christian is absolute asinine stupidity. He is a rebel against God from the very word go. This commission to the church involves uniting those who believe by the ordinance of baptism into local scriptural churches, and may I say, not the church of our choice. We don't have any right to choose. It is incumbent upon us to search out the Word of God and see what church is teaching God's Word and unite with that church. I hear this baloney today about, well, we joined this church because the children like the Sunday school so well. Well, why didn't you go join the city park? They probably would like that better, and it would have done both the church and you about the same amount of good. We are to let the Scripture speak in the areas of what church we are to be a part of. It involves not only that, but it involves a continuance in proper doctrine. I heard a man say the other day that he'd just gone to a church. He said, I told these people, now, if you're willing to settle down here and forget about doctrine and get involved in winning people to Jesus, I'm your man. Well, bless God, I'll tell you what, he may be a man, but he's not God's man if he really understands what he's saying in that and means it. Because the Bible says that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. We are to continue. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And where there is no doctrine, there is no gospel. Where there is no doctrine, there is no church. Where there is no doctrine, there is no salvation. Where there is no doctrine, there is no such thing as winning people to Jesus. The two things absolutely have to go together. May I point out, Father, that it involves teaching and a practicing of proper conduct. I often hear people say, well, you know, the way I live or what I do really is no one else's business. You know, it's none of the church's business what I do. It's strictly between me and God. Well, I've got news for you. That just simply is not true. The teaching of proper conduct is to be carried on through the church. The church is to teach people how they are to act, what they are to do, what they are not to do. If you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find that in the great majority, they dealt with conduct, the conduct that the people were to have. And this instruction was to be given to that particular church, and it was to be passed on to the members of that church. It was to be taught through the teaching ministry of that church. And so the church that's not involved in teaching people conduct, how they ought to live, is not carrying on the Great Commission. And then it involves a reproducing. We are to reproduce after our kind. By that I mean to say that we're not just to, what should I say, settle down and lead people into, quote, a deeper life, but we are to be involved in reproducing other churches. Now, I realize that we live in a time when this is very difficult. There have been many times when it's been easier. There have been times when there were groups of Christians in parts of the country that were longing to have churches started in their area. I can remember when I was a boy living out in a country community, hearing a lot of the people talk and say, I wish that there was some preacher would come out there to that little church building and preach. There was a church building there that sat on the corner a couple of miles from where we lived. And most of the time we didn't have a preacher. We would meet a lot of times for months and even years and have Sunday school on Sunday morning, and then maybe somebody would bring a devotion and try to get a preacher to come once in a while and preach. We'd meet on Sunday night and sing songs and read some scripture. Nobody preached. There was no preacher there that cared to preach or was asked to preach or anything like that. And I heard the people say frequently, my, how we wish that someone would come out and preach in this little community. And I've seen revival meetings there in this little one-room church around a pot-bellied stove where they would have 125, 150 people come together for revival meetings, fill the building up because they wanted somebody to come. Well, people today have televisions instead of that. They have other interests, and it's more difficult to get interest going in churches, but that hasn't changed the commission. We are supposed to reproduce ourselves. We're supposed to be interested in starting churches in the most difficult of places, not merely for the sake of starting churches, but going there and preaching the gospel. And as people are saved, organizing them into gospel preaching and self-reproducing churches. Now, the fact is that we hear a lot of talk today about a mission work. And there ought to be mission works. There ought to be mission works everywhere. But the fact of the matter is that so often today what's called a mission work is designed to be, and not openly and verbally, but at least covertly intended to be, an extenuation or, you might say an extension would be proper, an extension of some fellowship or group that meets over here. I so often hear men say there's this town of so many thousand people and not one single solitary gospel preaching church there, or not one single sound Bible-believing church there. And the fact of the matter is that they may have seen a dozen churches there with Baptists over their door, but they had taken a survey and they had found out that there was not a church in that city that was started out of their fellowship or that affiliated themselves or fellowship with their group. There was not a church there that started out of their college. And so immediately they assumed that there was not a sound church in that town. I'm not saying there should no church be started there, but I'm simply saying that their means of gathering information and their basis of stating that speaks. It is not biblical. And the idea that if a church there is not started out of our group, our fellowship is just as sectarian as it can be. It's just as foolish as it can be. And the fact of the matter is that in most instances, it exposes an ignorance of what the gospel is and what the Bible is on the part of those people. Now, I'm not saying that we ought not be zealous for works of sound doctrine. We certainly ought to be. But I'm saying that in many instances, the purpose is to extenuate the ministry of that particular fellowship rather than to go there and build an indigenous church that's carrying on the pattern of the Bible and reproducing itself as the Bible tells us we ought to do. Finally, I want to emphasize that this mission is to the church. Now, we mentioned in previous lessons that it is the church, not the apostolic commission. You may have heard this in some religious literature referred to as being the apostolic commission. Well, it isn't the apostolic commission. It is the church commission. It's the commission to the church. And today, because people fail to realize that God gave this commission to the church, that God gave this authority to the church, the authority to baptize, the authority to win, the authority to preach, the authority to discipline, all of these things that he gave, because people fail to realize that this is given to the church, we have all kinds of foolishness being carried on today. For instance, we have things like Pat Boone baptizing people in his swimming pool. No church of any sort has even been declared to be there. We have other areas in which a man surrenders to preach, and he studies the Bible or goes off to school somewhere, and when he gets out, he just goes sailing out across the wild blue yonder, and he lights on some place to suit himself. There he begins to preach to a few people around, and when they get together, why, they say, well, you know, looks to me like we've got enough folks here for a church. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, what shall we call it? And they sock a name on it, and they tack on their shingle the word Baptist, and they say, well, we have a Baptist church here. But the Bible pattern seems to be that these churches reproduce themselves, that this commission was given to the church, and exactly as a family grows out of a family, a church is to grow out of a church. And this format is not optional. It's very necessary. It's very important. Now, I don't intend to imply, as some do, that if we don't have the correct wording to accompany the business meeting when they, quote, extend an arm, and I'm not criticizing that term at all, but, you know, to this particular group, and a particular dating, as it were, and then this man goes out with exactly the pattern that they have set down in their business meetings, though their patterns may be perfectly fine. He has to have that, and then he goes out, and then on a certain time that the elders of that church come down, and they lay hands upon the particular ones, and they have a particular business meeting in which they vote to name the church this particular thing, and they vote to call this particular man as the pastor, and they vote to ordain these particular men as deacons, and then they enter that into the minutes of the church so as to have not only a perpetuation or a perpetuity, but to have a pedigree. I'm not suggesting that it's not a church unless all of that's done in that fashion. May I say, on the other hand, I'm certainly not rejecting the idea of doing those things in a good and an orderly fashion. I think the more orderly we can do it, and the more written evidence that we can leave behind of how it has been done, the more likely we are to perpetuate sound churches and to purge out some of the pitiful garbage that's going on today in that area. But what I am saying is this, that the format of a biblical church being founded by the authority of a biblical church, flowing out of a biblical church, is a Bible one. The Apostle Paul did not go on his own. He went on the authority of the church at Antioch, and each of the churches that he started were started on the authority and as a result of the ministry, flowing out of the ministry of the church at Antioch. It is a Bible pattern. Now, I do not say that they had the traditional meetings that we have today. It might have been good if they would have done so, and I'm not criticizing the work of Paul either, but I'm simply saying that even though they may not have had all of the meetings and the recordings done that we would have today, the pattern is certainly there that the church produces the church. And may I say in that context that no other organization on earth has the authority or the power to do it. Now, I don't say that they can't do something. Fellowships and conventions and unnamed fellowships and colleges and groups that are put together by their alma mater and held together by their alma mater can do something. They can do something. The fact of the matter is that they can usually build a monster that they can't control and can't kill and afraid to bury because he has the he has the money bag with him, and so they won't bury him alive, and he's too big for them to kill, and so the first thing you know, they worship him. Now, the fact of the matter is that group has no right to exist as such. No association, convention, fellowship, group, named or unnamed or what have you, has the right to carry out any part of this commission. Now, we hear all of the talk of the little servant organizations. In other words, this little mission board or this little group, they really are just fixed up to serve the churches and the missionaries. Well, I'll tell you what, I haven't lived too long, but I've lived long enough to see several of them come. I haven't seen many of them go, I'm sorry to say, but I've seen them come into being, and I find that invariably, before long, they are not the servant organization, they are the master organization. Both the church and the missionary is serving them. Solomon said, I've seen an evil, I've seen princes walking upon the ground as servants, and servants riding upon horses as princes. And if brother, if there's ever a vivid view of that, it's in the area of these, quote, servant organizations. May I say that no universal invisible body can receive or carry out the commission if there were any such thing. Actually, the whole concept of it is totally contrary to the commission of the church and the mission of the church. Only a local, visible, hearing, speaking, giving, receiving, teaching, learning church could conceivably be the institution to whom this commission was given, and only such an organization could possibly carry out this mission. You show me how an invisible, universal church, a mystic body, can carry out the commission that's given to the church, and I'll be constrained to change my whole teaching on this area. May God bless you.